The Vineyard's founder is a former musical arranger for the 60s hit singers, the Righteous Brothers.
She's a hot one, baby.
His name is John Whitmer. He started the Vineyard because he hungered for the supernatural in Christianity.
I love Jesus. I love the stuff he did. I love the multiplying of the food and the healing of the sick and giving sight to the blind, spitting in people's eyes. I mean, I love that stuff, you know.
The first time he went to church, Whitmer says he expected miracles.
Nobody did it.
After just three Sundays, he was frustrated.
So I went up to this guy and I pulled on his sleeve and he had a something on his chest with his name on it, so I figured he must know something. I said, when do they do it? And he said, do what? I said, the stuff. He said, what stuff? I said, the stuff in the Bible. And he said, well, what do you mean? I said, well, you know, multiply the fishes and the loaves and feed the hungry and all that stuff. When do they do that? He said, oh, we don't do that. We believe in it. We pray about it, but we don't do it. And I was terribly disappointed. I said, wait a minute. You don't understand. I gave up drugs for this. I gave up my career for this. You mean I don't get to do it? When I work for the devil, I got to do the devil stuff. If I'm working for Jesus, I want to do what Jesus did.
That clip from that documentary has stuck in my mind since 1995. I remember seeing that on television that night and remembering that all these years because of the sentiment that John Whitmer expressed. You know, when he said, when do we get to do the stuff? I resonate with that a little bit. I read the Bible and I see what God did and the way the Spirit moved. And I, as a follower of Christ, that's something that I want to experience too. Now, I have to be careful to say that I can't endorse the Vineyard movement and all the things that John Whitmer believes. I don't believe exactly the same way. But I certainly agree with the sentiment that I want to be in the same business that God is in. I want to be doing the same stuff that Jesus was doing. And when you turn to Acts chapter 8, you'll see a man who was in a similar type of quandary. So I ask you to turn there. Acts chapter 8, verses 9 through 25. Now we are following a plan. Leo has sort of laid out for us a walk through the book of Acts. And last week he covered Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, and he's had me kind of go back to pick up Simon the sorcerer. I kind of wonder if he has any message he's trying to send me personally as he gives me my topics. Because, Lord willing, if I get to preach in the next few months or weeks or so, I'll end up dealing with Paul and Barnabas' sharp disagreement. So I sense a pattern here. But I ask you to open your scripture and look with me at Acts chapter 8. If you didn't bring your Bible, we'll have it on screen up here. Acts chapter 8, starting with verse 9. It says here that a man named Simon had previously practiced sorcery in that city and astounded the Samaritan people while claiming to be somebody great. They all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, and they said, "This man is called the great power of God." They were attentive to him because he had astounded them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he proclaimed the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then even Simon himself believed, and after he was baptized, he went around constantly with Philip and was astounded as he observed the signs and great miracles that were being performed. When the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had welcomed God's message, they sent Peter and John to them, and after they went down there, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet come down on any of them, and they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Holy Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power too, so that anyone I lay hands on may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter told him, "May your silver be destroyed with you, because you thought the gift of God could be obtained with money. You have no part or share in this matter, because your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." "Please pray to the Lord for me," Simon replied, "so that nothing you've said may happen to me." Then after they had testified and spoken the message of the Lord, they traveled back to Jerusalem, evangelizing many villages of the Samaritans. Let's pray together. Father, we love your word and how it speaks to us. And I pray that as we read this account of Simon the sorcerer and his struggle to understand the true nature of the Holy Spirit and the way to participate with you, that it would inform us, that we would understand how we can participate with you and work with you. Father, thank you for the power of the Holy Spirit and for the worship today that we've been able to lift to you, to all persons of your Trinity, to say how much we adore you and how much we expect you to move in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, I love this story because you see from the story what happens. A man who had formerly practiced sorcery, a magician who was really well thought of and had a really big reputation, saw what the Holy Spirit was doing and saw that it was a whole other level, a whole other magnitude, and he wanted to do that too. And there's a lot of speculation as to whether or not Simon was a true believer. And I really honestly can't answer that for you. All I can read is the same scripture you're reading that says that he believed and was baptized. He said a lot of things and did a lot of things later through this story that make you really wonder about the genuineness of his belief, but we just simply don't know. We do know that he wanted to buy the power of the Holy Spirit and use it. Now, it's very interesting how Peter responded to this request. Peter said, you and your money can go to, well, that's a little bit of a paraphrase, but that's pretty much what he said to him. He said, you are condemned, you're cursed, you and your money too. And I think being a new believer, he understood he had stepped over a line. He had done something wrong there by suggesting that. So Peter began to go beyond just this curse, and he began to diagnose this guy's problem. He says, you will have no part of the work of God because I can see the intent of your heart. I can see your motivation. And it could be that Simon's motivation was that he remembered being famous and he remembered being wealthy when he used to do the devil's work, and he wanted to be famous and wealthy and doing the Lord's work. And so Peter said, you will have no part of this because I see that the intent of your heart is wrong. And he says, you should repent from this wickedness. And he goes even further in diagnosing his problem, and he says, because your heart is poisoned with bitterness and you are bound with iniquity. And Simon didn't quite make a full repentance. Simon said, pray that none of that stuff you said would happen to me. He just didn't want to get caught. He didn't want to be caught up in that consequence. And I understand we're looking at the account of one man trying to come to terms with the power of the Holy Spirit and how that works, but there are so many things we can draw from that today. We can say from this passage that we have no part in God's work when our heart is wrong. We have no part in God's work when our heart's wrong. The heart is always the issue before God. When God wants to work and move through people, the condition of your heart is a prerequisite to Him working through you and Him working in your life. And so that's something that Peter, as he looked at Simon, made this pronouncement that his heart was insincere. And it's an echo of Psalm 78:37. The people of God's hearts were insincere before the Lord. And God has this way, and God's leaders have a way of seeing people and seeing the intentions of their heart. The issue here is bigger than the doing. As Western believers, we think, well, if we're doing it, what more could people want? What more could God want? Well, God is not as interested in our doing as He is interested in our being. He is looking at the issue of the heart. Think about all the passages of Scripture. You can think about the eyes of the Lord are working through and moving to and fro throughout the world, looking for a heart, looking for a person that He can put His trust in. Now you might say, well, do we have to be perfect, sinless, all that before God can use us? I take great comfort in the fact that God can hit some straight licks with a crooked stick. Because I'm a crooked stick. Every morning I'm so crooked I literally have to screw my pants on. I mean, that's the condition of my life. And somehow God uses me, and I'm glad that He does, and the issue is not His power. But I understand this, that God could do so much more through our lives if we were clean before Him. I love to think of it this way. Are you on speaking terms with the Holy Spirit? Now, if you're not on speaking terms with the Holy Spirit, God can still work and move in miraculous ways, but I wonder to what extent you'll participate in His activity. Or will it be like Simon for us? You will have no part of this. You will not be a part of the work of the Holy Spirit because you're a crooked stick or because you're someone who is not on speaking terms with the Holy Spirit. Now, I can do something about it. I can look at the intent of my heart and I can move And this brings me to probably the hardest part of this message. Our heart is wrong when we are a slave to sin. When I started reading this and preparing this a few weeks ago, I was hung up on this. I was talking with Tally last week about this, that sometimes the Word of God, it speaks so powerfully to the person preparing the message that it becomes a point of personal conviction. And I really wondered in my prayers before God, in my preparation, can I get even past what I feel like the Lord is saying to Clint Calvert to be able to say anything to Emmanuel Baptist Church? And when I read these words, poisoned by bitterness, it just fell like a rock in my spirit. Bound by iniquity. Boom. And those phrases have just dominated my life over the last couple weeks as I've thought about those things. And that's really what's at the heart of a person who's enslaved to sin. And I don't want that to be true of me. I mean, and this is really some of the ugliest terms to describe the human heart. When Peter's saying this to Simon, he's saying, you're poisoned by bitterness. And the roots of these words, the idea of the yellowness or the greenness of bile. And it could be that he was poisoned with bitterness because he was jealous of what the Holy Spirit was doing in the lives of other people. But this is a very ugly word picture of the condition of Simon's heart. And I wouldn't want it to be true of my heart and true of your heart. He also said that he was bound by iniquity. And literally the idea here is he is in chains to sin. He's not free to do what he wants because his life is so bound up. Paul later, when he was preaching, he used some positive words for these bonds. You know, he said that people were at one in the bond of peace, that they were one in the bond of love, that they were in the bond of the body. But when Peter's using this, he's using this in a negative way, and he's saying that Simon is a man enslaved to sin. He's a man whose heart is poisoned by bitterness and is so wrong and so messed up that the intent of his heart is so wrong that God says you'll have no part of the work of the Holy Spirit because you're rotten from the top to the bottom. There's a book out called The Power of Habit. It's been sort of making the rounds on the blogs, and it's a very interesting book, and it's by a Dr. Charles Dunning. And he explains in this book that if you want to break any habit, you just need to simply understand that your habits are made up of a cue, which is something that prompts you to do a certain thing, and then the routine that you go through to achieve it, and then a reward that you get when you get to the end of the routine. And he explained that he lost 8 pounds because he understood that every day at 3 o'clock he had a cue to get up, and he went through the routine of going and getting a chocolate chip cookie. And the reward was enjoying that cookie and spending some time with some friends. So he began to break that thing down, and he understood that what he was really craving was just the conversation. And he figured out that, hey, you know, when I get this cue at 3 to 3:30, instead of going and buying a cookie, I just need to go over and gossip with a friend at work there for 10 minutes, and I'm good to go. I thought, well, that's pretty interesting. That sounds like some great worldly wisdom, because that's all it is. Because I don't know about you, but my problems are far deeper than just cues, routines, and rewards. Like Simon, I can identify with the idea that sometimes my heart is poisoned with bitterness. Sometimes my heart is bound with iniquity. I even look at doing the Lord's work with the wrong lens and the wrong motive. I need more than that. You guys ought to know there are limits to what counselors can do. Now, I encourage you, if you need counseling, to get counseling, but I don't put my hope and trust ultimately in psychology. I put my hope and trust in the Lord and how the Lord can change the human heart. There was a man who was having trouble in his marriage, so he went to a counselor, and the counselor said, do you know what your problem is? He says, you need assertiveness training. So he went through assertiveness training, and he went home, and he told his wife, things are going to be different from now on. Here's what's going to happen tomorrow morning. The crack of dawn, you're going to get up, and you're going to create a sumptuous breakfast for me. All right? She says, okay. Then he said, when you're done making my breakfast and I'm done eating it, you're going to draw my bath so that when I'm done, I'll be able to go take a bath. And when I get out of the bath, he said, guess who is going to dress me and comb my hair? And she said, the Undertaker. The Undertaker. Yeah, that's probably how it would go in a lot of our homes if you want to get up high on assertiveness training and go do that. My problem is deeper than breaking a bad habit. My problem is deeper than just some assertiveness training. I have a problem called sin. And it is common to the human condition that our hearts are turned opposite way from God. And more than a routine, there's a remedy in the cross of Jesus Christ that we sing about and what he's able to do, and not just positionally to make us right before God, but to make us right practically on a daily basis as we live our lives. And he can literally change who we are if we'll let him. Oswald Chambers said this, and you really need to listen. If you have a pen, you might want to try to keep up. The test of spiritual concentration is bringing imagination into captivity. The test of spiritual concentration is bringing imagination into captivity. Is your imagination looking on the face of an idol? So think about where you spend your imagination, where you focus it, where you concentrate. Is your imagination looking on the face of your work? Is your imagination focused on what your conception of a good follower of Jesus Christ ought to be? And I tell you, if your concentration is put in any of those places, it will wear you out. It won't be long until your heart will be filled with bitterness and your life will be bound with iniquity, because your spiritual concentration and the imagination you invest is misplaced. It's placed on something trying to take the place of God, or something we're trying to do for ourselves, and it needs to be placed on God. Oswald Chambers goes on to say, imagination is the greatest gift that God has given us, and it ought to be devoted entirely to him. I get surprised by HBO sometimes. And I know HBO is hell's box office and all that. But every once in a while I'll flip through HBO and I'll find a documentary, or I'll find something that I always say, I'll give this thing at least 5 minutes. And if it's any good, I'll stick with it. But if it's not, I won't. And you'll be surprised. HBO actually does some pretty excellent documentaries. They've done one on Afghanistan, which I found fascinating. They did one the other day, which has just captured my imagination. And it's called God is the Bigger Elvis. I don't know if you get a chance to see this if you have HBO, but you want to take a look at this. In God is the Bigger Elvis, it tells the story of a young woman who was famous for being a co-star of Elvis Presley. And she was brought into a lot of the movies that he did, and she was looked at as a star. She's being cultivated to be a great Hollywood star. And in her exhaustion and her pain of trying to deal with that life, she went to an abbey and spent some time with some nuns. And what happened over the course of time is she felt a calling to become a part of this abbey and to give her life into the Catholic religion, specifically as a nun. Now, guys, you know I'm Baptist and all that, and I don't understand everything about the Catholic faith and tradition. But the way that she expressed her vocation, her calling, is that they see it as they're giving themselves as becoming the spouse of Christ and being a follower of Christ. It's a call to a contemplative lifestyle. And they have a ceremony where they have the women get on their knees and they cut their hair to fit them for their habit. And it's probably the most touching thing I've seen in a long time. And while I don't agree with the Catholic faith, I do agree with this woman's desire to be fully devoted to God and to do it in such a concrete way as to say, I give up the rest of my life as I know it to be a follower of Christ, to be someone who contemplates him every day. And in seeing that, I get some idea of the level of devotion that Oswald Chambers is talking about. My imagination needs to be devoted to God. And while in my tradition I cannot join a monastery, and I cannot abandon the responsibilities I have to my wife and my children, I can be devoted to God. And you can be devoted to God. And you can give yourself and your imagination to him, and that will begin a process that's called repentance. Now, it's interesting. Peter did not close the door of hope. Even though that Peter cursed him and said where he and his money could go, he said, perhaps if you repent, you can repent from this wickedness. And this is the wonderful thing I can say to you and me today. When we repent, God forgives. When we repent, God forgives. He says that the key to lasting change is to turn your heart away from the way you're going and turn your heart to follow him. Now, repentance, I want us to understand it on a couple of levels today. One is there is an act of repentance where we make a one-time decision, but I also believe that repentance is a process that we walk in that, continue to walk in the direction that we've started. One of, I think, the prerequisites to repentance is brokenness. And that's where you come before God and you say, I can't not do this. I need to follow you. I follow you, Father. I have either messed up my life, or I recognize my sinfulness, or however you want to phrase it, but you have to come before God with genuine humility. Then in the process of repentance, It involves two things. It involves worship and confession. And worship is when you see God in a fresh way. Confession is when you see yourself in a fresh way. Oh God, I only thought I was poisoned by bitterness and bound with iniquity. I didn't really realize the depth of my problem until I got before you. And I confess that I agree with you. And then the third part of this is the product or the result is both forgiveness from God and a renewed commitment on our part to God. And I think that that is a powerful idea that will change our lives. I love the way that T.W. Hunt speaks of this. He says, I get my wanter fixed. I get my wanter fixed. What is it that you want? You know, I always say, you know, guys want for Christmas alcohol, tobacco, and firearms. I mean, that's what most people want. They just want the wrong stuff. But if they get their wanter fixed, if God can get a hold of them through repentance, they can be forgiven, they can be cleansed, and they will actually want different things. When we repent, God forgives. He sends forth our sins. He delivers us from the divine penalty that we had coming, and He removes the cause of the offense. He takes away the sin that we committed. And it's really the idea of being set free. And that's the beautiful thing about repentance is that we can be forgiven. Now, I know it's a negative focus to think about being poisoned by bitterness and bound with iniquity, but I just want you to hear from God's Word what God is able to do for a person who will repent and will ask for forgiveness. In Psalm 32, it says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. God does not count our forgiven sins against us. As Johnny Cash said, he forgave me. I agree with him. In Psalm 103, it says, as far as the east is from the west, so far will he remove our transgressions from us. So he separates the sin from the sinner. In Isaiah 37, it says, he will cast all my sins behind his back. In Isaiah 43, it says that God blots out our transgressions and he will remember our sins no more. In Micah 7, he says, he will cast my sins into the depths of the sea. There's a famous song about our sins being put on the ocean floor. That's a great place to think about where our sins go. When we've asked God to forgive them, He forgives us. He lets those go. In Hebrews 1:3, it says, He purges our sins to make us clean. In Hebrews 9:26, it says, He puts away our sin by His sacrifice. In Hebrews 10:17, He says, all their sins I will remember no more. In Revelation 1:5-6, it says, He washes us from our sins in His own blood. And probably my favorite one of all is in 1 John 1:9. If we will confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from our unrighteousness. I'm not telling you guys anything new about how broken we can be before God and how our motives can be so messed up and how maybe even our heart can be poisoned with bitterness or bound by iniquity. But I need to remind you that if you'll repent, He will forgive. And when He forgives, it's a wonderful thing because we can be forgiven and we can know that joy. We can also be free. That's the other thing that's just great. Being free means that we can concentrate on our soul. Now, let me make sure we're together on this, that I think what happens to us most of the time, because maybe we're not living in a mode of repentance and we're not asking for forgiveness, that what happens is we have to concentrate on ourself. And what I mean by ourself is that we're thinking constantly about our image, protecting our image, and projecting our image. So if I'm drifting spiritually, I'm really worried all the time about what other people think of me, what other people think of my reputation and my image. I must protect it. I must defend it. I cannot let you denigrate it. I can't let you offend me because I have to worry about myself. I have to invest all my energy in protecting myself and projecting myself and promoting myself. And the person who is free isn't thinking about themselves anymore. They're thinking about their soul. They've turned their focus away from all of that energy that it takes to construct an image and promote an image and protect an image to just saying, hey, it is what it is. The important thing of my life is my soul. I don't agree with everything Stephen Covey says, but he said something pretty amazing one day. He said that I am not a human being on a spiritual journey. He said, I am a spiritual being on a human journey. Think about that for a minute. That means if I'm a spiritual being on a human journey, that my focus ought to be the condition of my soul, not on the condition of my reputation and the way people perceive me. So it's, imagine a lifestyle like that where we weren't so worried about what people thought of us and how things went, and we're more focused on just the condition of our soul. Then we can actually get past hurtful people and realize the junk that they're putting on us is because they're focused on themselves and not on their soul. If you really want to be able to help people, and you're worried about your soul and thinking about their soul, a lot of this stuff that happens in the realm of the self and their projection and all that, you can move right around and begin to deal with the heart of the issue. Tony Evans, who's a pastor in Dallas, has written a new book on spiritual warfare. And really, there's not a whole lot of new things you can say about it, but I thought it was interesting that he makes these applications. He says that in your life and in your process of working on your soul, that you should use the spiritual armor, and he calls that wearing it. So you wear the armor of God. Then you stand in it. And basically what you're doing is you're thinking about, how do I apply spiritual truths to my life? Then he says you use it. And this was a little different, but he said you communicate to God, yourself, and to the forces of evil the truth of the situation that you're in. And finally, you draw it down. And in drawing it down, what you're saying is, I wonder what God would do in this situation, how God would move. And you make room in the situation for God to work and God to move. Well, it gets even better, okay? And it actually answers the question of, when do we get to do the stuff? Because not only when we repent will God forgive us, He'll make us free, He will forgive us and cleanse us, but we will get to do the stuff. We'll be part of that. And that's really, to me, awesome. Not only will I be a different person, but I'll actually get to participate in God's work. God does the miraculous, He does the unexplainable, and you get to be there. And I'll tell you, you've experienced that. You know what that is as a believer and a follower of Christ. And that's something that we all hunger for. We wish we could be there more often. You seem like you're in the right place at the right time for God to show His glory, and you just feel so honored that you're even in the room or you're a part of it. And you, when you're experiencing that, you want to be a part of it more and more and more. I have a hard time giving it language, but for me, when people ask me, how do you know that you're being led by the Spirit or whatever, I have what I call a sense of oughtness. I can't really explain it, but it's a feeling in my gut that says, Clint, you ought to stop and talk to this person, or Clint, you ought to pull over and help this person, or Clint, you ought to do this or that. And I really don't think it's my own mind telling me. I really feel like it's the Holy Spirit. And then where you can tell when I'm being led by the Spirit is I'm being more obedient to that sense of oughtness. When I'm just living for myself and not really thinking about the things of God, I might feel that impression, but I just blow it off. Oh, that's just whatever. But when I get in tune spiritually, God starts drawing me into His work. I feel the sense of oughtness, and I don't know what it's like for you, but I encourage you to find your language for it so that you can get a better handle on it. You've been there. I was a pastor in East Texas and doing what pastors do and making visits. We had a guy in our church named David who was struggling with alcoholism. He was very public about that, and I was making it a routine to go every few days, just check on him, see how he was doing. And I was just in his living room shooting the breeze, and he said, hey, Pastor Clint, he said, I think I need to trust Jesus as my personal Savior. Now, I could not have been more inattentive. I was sitting back in the chair just kind of enjoying our time together, and I came from the back of the chair to the edge of the chair because the Holy Spirit just was working on this guy. I don't remember if we were talking about it in those meetings or if he had heard about it at church, but it is fun to be there when the Holy Spirit moves. And I can't take any credit. I'm not the hero of that story. The Holy Spirit is. And don't you want to be a part of more stories like that where the Holy Spirit moves? And you get to see that and get to be a part of that. And it's just the way that works. I want to see that more and more often. Well, let me ask you this question. This is kind of pointed. But why not repent, become forgiven and free, and a part of what God is doing today? Do you want to get to do the stuff? Do you want to be a part of that? I don't think that any of you have the motives of Simon. I don't think any of you want to buy the Holy Spirit. But I think we resonate with Wimber when he says that he wants to do the stuff. I want to be a part of the mighty works of God and what God does. I get a letter from the Jesus Project, which I read, and it's an interesting idea and project where they take the Jesus movie all over the world and use it in some wonderful places. And they're telling the story of how a Wesleyan film team was taking their Jesus movie into a tribal village. And when they were there, they asked the headmen of the village, they said, "Can we please show the Jesus movie?" And so the man that was in charge of it said, "Sure, go ahead, that's fine with us." But what they failed to do was they failed to get the permission of his sister, who was a witch doctor. So what they did, they set up the movie, and as they were setting it up, she said, "We don't want this here, you need to get rid of this. We're not going to be watching the Jesus film in our village." And the guy said, "Well, the headman's already agreed to do it. We've already set up all the equipment. We're going to go ahead and go with it." And she said, "Well, you just wait and see. We're going to find out who the authority is here tonight." So Alex, the man who was on the Wesleyan team, was monitoring the equipment. And after the sun went down and they're showing the movie, about 30 minutes into the movie, a wind came over the whole area, a sense of eerie coolness. And he observed this and wrote this in the letter. "I saw the equipment and the table come 1 foot up off the ground and fall over." He said he felt the presence of evil. He said the people that were there, there were about 1,000 people gathered to watch the movie, that they just scattered because they saw the witchcraft, they saw the power of evil involved, and they didn't want anything to do with what was left. So the few people that remained, Alex and his team said, "We're going to show this again tomorrow night. We encourage you to come back." And they prayed over the ground and they said, "You know, Father, we know some spiritual warfare is going on here. We want to give this place to you and this time to you." And they insisted. They went back to the headmen and asked for permission for a second night. So they went and they set up, and they were scared because they knew they were in direct competition with evil. And as they were setting everything up, they were amazed. All their equipment worked fine. There was no problem with that. And something very wonderful happened. Instead of 1,000 people showing up, 2,000 people showed up. The reason that 2,000 people showed up is they had seen, the 1,000 that had seen the night before this tremendous conflict spiritually, kind of wanted to see what was going to happen next. You know, like, is the equipment just going to explode or what? So they all come to this event. They show the movie and they're watching 30 minutes, 60 minutes, 90 minutes. And lo and behold, the event went off without a hitch. And nearly everybody in that crowd gave their lives to Jesus that night when they extended the invitation, because they had seen the power of God protect that time so that they could hear that. Remarkably, what happened is they went on to other villages. Berean, the lady who was the one who was so opposed to this and was the witch doctor opposed to this, she actually went to watch from a distance. She came to him eventually and she said, "You know, I've been having strange dreams. I've been dreaming that I'm going to hell and that only a wooden cross can save me. That's been in my dream." So they've led her to the Lord. And what's happened since then is 35 people have given their life to Christ in the church that she's a part of and that she's working in. This stuff still happens today, guys. God still works in mighty and amazing ways. And there are still places in the world where people recognize spiritual warfare for what it is. And I would love to see God's people in the middle of stuff like that, to see God work. But it will only happen if we repent and we're clean so that God can use us. Let me talk about two things, the process and then the point of decision. Today might be a point of decision for you. You may need to get help today and make a decision that you want to repent and follow Christ, and or you're a Christ follower but your heart is turned away from Him. Today might be the day that you need to open up the closet and whatever's in there to allow the Lord to deal with those things, to allow the Lord to heal the heart issues of your past. To me, if Simon's heart could be poisoned by bitterness, there must be an antidote. If Simon's heart could be bound in chains of iniquity, there must be a key. And I have to believe that that's Jesus and what Jesus can do. And it could be that God could take the skeletons out of your closet and you could deal with them once and for all. And God would be able to work through your life in an amazing and powerful way. For some of you, you need a point like that. You need a decision today. For some of us, we've made a dramatic decision like that, but what tends to happen for us is that we just allow the daily accumulation of unconfessed sin to just grow in our life. There's a man named Dennis Hamm, and he's written a book called Rummaging for God. And in this book, he describes a Catholic prayer called the Prayer of Examine. And it's an examination that you can do on a daily basis where you can go before the Lord and you can say, first of all, that you recognize God's presence. That's the first step. The second step would be to say, I receive today, Father, with gratitude. I look through my day. I rummage through my day to see where God was present. The third thing you do is you review the emotions that you had, good and bad, throughout the day, and you say, Father, I experienced this way or this way, and I give it to you. You could choose, fourthly, a positive or negative feature of the day. In other words, in every day, we let things in our lives we should have never let in. And instead of dealing with these in big, dramatic decisions, wouldn't it be interesting and different and better for us if in a daily basis we were saying, on every day, just in a simple way, saying, Father, I let that in my life today, and that has no place in my life. I confess that to you. I repent from that. I ask you for forgiveness. Then finally, you look to tomorrow, and you ask for God's help and direction as you move forward. And can you imagine how much more in tune you and I would be if we were making repentance not only something we do dramatically in a big fashion, but in a small fashion on a daily basis, and we made that a part. We're going to have a very special time of invitation, Quint, and the musicians are going to come, ask you guys to come on now. And as they're coming, I know how hard it is for us to sometimes come forward and pray. There's only one of us sometimes to receive people. But all of the music that was picked today, it's just amazing how God used all of the songs that we sang today tied to the Scripture and tied to the ideas of the Scripture. And this invitation is going to be no different. Quint's going to lead you in a song and teach you a song that maybe that you've never sung before or haven't heard. And I want you to take the time to really learn this and be the expression of your heart. And it could be that you make a decision today to repent, to ask for forgiveness, to be made free, to be made clean, and you never come forward. That's okay. It could also be that you want to share that with me, and you want me to pray for you, and I'd be happy to do that. But however God works in your life, really open yourself up to Him and really be led in the singing of the song we're going to learn and make that your own song and your own expression to God. Let's stand together, and will you teach us this song?